Well, good morning, everyone. It is so good to see you and to worship the Lord Jesus Christ with you today. Thank you, Gloria Day Choir, for leading us in the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was wonderful. If this is your first time visiting us, we're delighted to have you. Please don't leave without introducing yourself to one of us. I usually hang around here at the end, so come and say hi to me. I'd love to meet you as well. That would be delightful. And if you need prayer as well, please don't leave this morning without asking for prayer. Just behind you in those two back exits, there's a little room off to the side where there's a prayer ministry team there eager to pray with you. Well, a memory was released from my brain's archives in the middle of the night some nights ago, and it woke me giggling, laughing. I believe the Holy Spirit was playfully working me over on some truth that we've explored in Philippians chapter 3, and he was washing me in the Word, as it were, and it dealt with, you know, running the race of the Christian life. The memory took me to when I was 10. When I was 10 years old, our church was doing an evangelistic event out in a public square in one of these villages in Spain where I grew up, and the adults were setting up for this event, and us church kids, we were just playing, and this particular time, we were playing races, running against each other around the block. And I was paired up to run against my older brother, and that thrilled me. You see, what you don't understand is that the Lord, back then, built me for speed. I've rebelled a little bit since, clearly. But back then, I was built for speed, and the Lord built him for brute force. So I could run, and he could punch, as it were, but running got you praise from mom and dad and teachers at school on sports day. Punching only ever got you detention. And this was a race, and so I was thrilled that I was matched up to run against my older brother because I knew this was an easy win coming up. And I'd end up having some bragging rights as a prize, not just at home, but with all the other 10-year-old church kids. And so off we started in our race, and I was ahead from the very, very start. I was playing with him, really. I would slow down to let him catch up, and then I'd accelerate. And I would slow down again, and he had no idea that I had extra gears in my legs that he didn't have. And so it was really like it was playing with him like a cat with a mouse. And at one key point, halfway through this longish race, I decided to slow down. I could hear him sort of panting behind me. So I turned and I began to run forward, but facing backwards, totally gloating and taunting him. And it wasn't long before he swung at me. Now, not his fist, because I was too far away, but his jacket. He swung his jacket at me as if to try and, you know, lasso me in like a wrangler. And the zipper of his jacket hit me on the side of the eye. And I sort of stumbled, and I didn't fully fall, but it was enough for him to run past me giggling. The rascal ran past me, and he won the race. And he was celebrated like he was an Olympian by all the other church kids. I eventually sort of hobbled in crying, but my protests were of no interest to 10-year-olds. For them, it's very, very simple. The guy who gets in first wins. And I was just deemed a bit of a sorry loser. I told Dad, I went and found Dad, but he was too busy leading people to salvation in Jesus. And so I found Mom, and I got some sympathy from her because the zipper impression was on the side of my face, but she didn't do what I wanted her to do. She didn't stop the evangelistic event and publicly shame my brother and grant me the title of worthy winner as justice demanded. She just gave me a hug and tried to comfort me. Bottom line is, I lost. I lost because I didn't run well. I ran looking back. I ran with my mind fixed on gloating over my brother not on the finish line. I ran breaking the rules, and as did he. He's a rascal in this race too. But I didn't lose because of him. I lost because of me. I didn't run well. And I gave him the opportunity to beat me and have bragging rights that day, that week, probably for a few months. You can imagine the laugh I had when I woke at 2 or 3 in the morning this week, and that memory was there, and it was beautiful. But I believe it was God working me over in his truth that we've been studying here in the letter to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3, we've been looking at this race of life, the Christian life as a race, and God was essentially waking me up in the morning through that memory saying, remember to run the Christian life well, Jonathan. What a beautiful truth to be woken up to. So I want to return to Philippians chapter 3. If you have a copy of the scriptures, please go back there. We're not finished yet with that chapter. We're going to continue to learn what this letter is all about, which is how to live for Christ well. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, how do you live for him well? How do you run well? How do you live as a citizen of heaven on earth? In chapter 3, Paul's gone autobiographical on us. He's showing us through his own experience with the gospel, what the gospel message and what gospel living is, past, present, and into the future. Which includes, of course, if you were with us last week, running well. Running forward but not looking back. Running with your eye fixed on the prize, the upward call, running within God's good rules. Well, today we finished that little section off on gospel living, and the emphasis begins to shift from the present in toward the future. The future's coming. It's on the horizon of all of us, and it's coming quick. Paul wants us to understand how to live as we move toward that great future. And there are three truths, I believe, that emerge here in verses 17 to 21, the very little end section of chapter 3. So first, take a look at verses 17 to 19. Just glance at it quickly. We'll read it in a few moments, but I want you to understand that what's presented there are two types of people to watch. Two types of people to watch. I'm calling them gospel heroes and gospel hindrances. Gospel heroes and gospel hindrances. Now, before I read these verses to you, I need you to understand a little thing about human anthropology. I want to introduce you a little bit to you, how you operate, how you are formed. One of the major ways in which you have become the person that you are today and are becoming whatever it is you're becoming in the days ahead. I need you to understand that human beings are highly contagious on one another. Highly contagious on one another. We're very easily formed by many things, especially people, the people around us. And yes, you look as gorgeous as you look because of mom and dad's genetics. There's no doubt about that. But you live the way you live, not because of genetics, but because of how the people around you formed you, particularly at key stages in your life. That's happened to all of us. That's happened to you. Yes, it started with mom and dad, and then it proceeded presumably to the friends around you and perhaps mentors in your life, and ultimately whatever culture or subcultures that you allow to be around you, usually social cultures, people. The people that you do life with, they form you. So your gestures and your voice inflection and your values or your interests or your appetites for certain foods or your accent, they're not DNA related, right? They're the result of who was around you at key stages in your life. I mean, the obvious example is that you think I talk funny. Where I come from, they don't think I talk funny. I think you talk funny. And the truth is, the Chinese think we all talk funny. I didn't pick this accent, and neither did you. We just copied the people who were around us at a key stage in our development, usually when you're 3, 4, 5. We just said things the way they said things. They were contagious on us. They even affected our tongues and our language. We just copied them. It's why I struggle. You know this from the last few weeks. I still struggle with what to do with the word power. Power. What do I do with that word? It pops up in every song. It's all over the scriptures, right? The power of God, the power of God. I struggle with turning it into two syllables because I was taught to say it with one syllable. And so I have a little bit of a crisis up here as I speak to you, a crisis that doesn't bother you at all, but that would bother my kinfolk back home. Those who taught me to speak did this to me, and those who taught you to speak did that to you. You copied them, and copying, I submit to you, never stops because you're a human being. You learn through copying, through imitation. You learn from what comes off of the people around you. It's automatic. It never stops. Formation never stops. That's why the scriptures teach that you should watch the people that you do life with, right? Proverbs 13, 20, he who walks with the wise, what? Becomes wise. They rub off on you. But the companion of fools suffers harm. You become a fool. And living a foolish life leads to harm. And it's not just the scriptures that teach this. The ancients and ancient writings were very, very clear in observing this in human experience outside of the revelation of God. Read people like Cicero or Seneca, ancient writers. They will tell you that if you want to be a certain type of person, it's not that you have to go and sit and listen to their lectures. Go and do life with them. They're contagious. You will see the life that you aspire to live your life according to, and you will become like they are. It's why Jesus calls 12 disciples to follow him for a few years. Let's do life together. You're going to see what it is I teach. It's why Paul in Philippians chapters 2 and 3 has laid out for us the example of Jesus to copy, the example of Timothy to copy, the example of Epaphroditus to copy, and the example of himself to copy. And in the Corinthian correspondence and in Ephesians and in the Thessalonian correspondence, he essentially says quite often something like this: copy me as I copy Christ. Paul understands, the ancients understood, if you open your eyes and reflect upon your own life or those around you, you'll understand that we are very infectious unto one another. We're contagions in one another. We mold one another. And it happens automatically. Now, with that in mind, I need you to understand what Paul is doing, verses 17 to 19. Because he's given us beautiful, wise advice, and he's also giving us a warning, wise warning, concerning the people around you who will form you, even today as an adult. As you move forward, running the race of life, of the Christian life, into the future, toward the prize of the upward call of Christ, watch out for the gospel hindrances and embrace these gospel heroes. Write this down if you're taking notes. It captures, I think, it's certainly in my way, the point of verses 17 to 19. Watch worthy walkers and watch out for worldly walkers. That's what Paul's doing here to the believers in Philippi. Watch worthy walkers. Remember, he's talking about conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ, chapter 1, verse 27. So watch worthy walkers, but watch out for worldly walkers. Copy the right people and be careful with the wrong people, because both will mold you. Let me read these verses to you. Paul says to the Philippian believers, verse 17, join together in following my example. And just as you have us, meaning Paul and Epaphroditus and Timothy, as a model, as a pattern, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. There are people in your own fellowship who will help you see what it looks like to genuinely follow Jesus Christ in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's what he's saying. Verse 18, "For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ." Their end is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. So Paul very clearly presents for us here two types of people. And if you've been with us in this series, not too long ago, because it was at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul introduced us to another type of person. So that's a total of three types of people that are presented for us in chapter 3. And I believe all of them in the church. Now, not necessarily in the church in Philippi, but in the churches that Paul ministered to. You have, remember, from verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2, what I call the merit-based and the merit-pushing legalists. Those who believe on and push what we called a gospel of the dogs. Beware of the gospel of the dogs. These are people who believe the good news is that you can work your way to God, and you should. And then we also studied in chapter 3 and even in verse 17 here that there is a type of person in the church that is a faith only, in Jesus Christ only type of believer. Those who believe the true gospel and live in light of the call of the gospel upon their lives, people like Paul, people like Timothy, people like Epaphroditus. And then in verses 18 and 19, as we've just read, we've got what we call licentious people. Licentious people. Licentious living. People who claim to be Christians, but they indulge sinful lifestyles. Now, I'm going to explain a little bit about these people in a second. Before we do that, I want you to look at a key phrase in verse 17. Keep your eyes on. That's the key call. Keep your eyes on. The Greek word there is beautiful. It's what we get the English word scope from. Scope, as in a microscope. The ability to see in detail and very carefully what is so small that the naked eye can't see it. Or telescope, right? That we gaze out into the universe with the scope, the ability to see what is so distant that the naked eye can't see it, but you're now able to see it in detail and carefully. The old word spyglass or a spy scope, you know, the one you see in the movies when the pirates are trying to get some sort of galleon to plunder, they pull out a little sort of tube. It's called a spyglass. It's a spy scope. What they're doing is they're spying out the enemy. That's the language that's here. Keep your eyes on. Watch out for. Fix your eyes upon. Look carefully, in detail, at the lives of worthy walkers. Study their lives. Live around them. They will teach you how to live well. In fact, they will rub off on you. Watch them to copy them, spy them out, not in a creepy way. But they're models to you, Paul says. The word is literally patterns, templates, impressions, like the zipper impression that was left on the side of my face for a little bit of time. They will leave an impression on your life. They will model for you the right template. Find them. Live like them. They're in the church, Paul says. And they will rub off on you. And I know that I can speak from personal experience. They rubbed off on me. I thank God for the people he put in my life that helped me follow after the Lord Jesus Christ like they did. Wonderful people. But the wise advice comes with, of course, a wise warning. And we're still to watch out for another group, the worldly walking Christians. The worldly walking Christians, you see, they're contagious too. They're dangerous. Paul says there are many of them. And I believe he's referring to at least people who claim to be Christians, meaning they're inside the church. Whether they're believers or not, really, I don't know. Only God knows the heart. But the context that Paul is speaking into is those who are gathered in the church. He sees legalists coming, but he also sees a certain type of professing believer whose lifestyle is set as though they're enemies of the cross. That's the language he uses. The way they conduct themselves in life is as though they are against Christ, even though they profess or claim to follow Christ. They don't abide by his teachings. They clearly abuse his forgiveness. They haven't understood the gospel of grace because they're mocking it with their lives. So I believe these people are professing Christians. I don't know if they are genuine believers or not. They certainly claim to be, and that's why I think Paul is so upset. Paul's not upset because the unbelievers, the pagans out there, are living as pagans. He expects that. He's weeping because these are people who at least have heard the gospel, professed to believe it, and yet they're living their lives as though making a mockery of Jesus Christ. I think that's why he says there are many there. If he was referring to the outside world, he would say, there are. The world's full of it, full of that type of living. That's if you read the Corinthian correspondence, two letters there, you see very clearly that in Paul's categories of the Christian life, he knows that it is possible even to be a believer who is so entangling himself in sin that he lives as a carnal Christian. He clearly doesn't recommend it. He doesn't want it, but he understands that that's how somebody could ultimately live wrongfully in Jesus. So we call these people licentious Christians because they believe that they are free in Christ, and they are, but they live as though they're free to sin in Christ. Because Christ loves to forgive, and perhaps we love to sin, and so here we have a beautiful matchup. While legalists are all about laws and rules to earn God's favor, licentious people are all about no laws, no rules, because I've got God's favor. Both are enemies of the cross. Both operate against Christ's purpose on the cross to undo the grip of sin on your life. Both distort the gospel. Now, he gives us a portrait of this type of person in verse 19 through four phrases. Look at the four phrases there. Hopefully, they're not a mirror reflection of you. First phrase, their end is destruction. Their end is destruction. I believe all this means is that the result of life lived that way is destructive. If these are believers, and in light of what the scriptures teach elsewhere, I don't think this destruction means loss of salvation. I believe that goes against what is taught elsewhere. But if he is referring to believers, it speaks of a type of living as a Christian that ruins, that results in the ruin of what you were made for and what you were delivered from sin for. It's a wasted life. And Christians can offend the Holy Spirit of God within them. And Paul warns against this in 1 Corinthians 11 when he talks to that congregation and he says to them that some in their congregation have even died prematurely as God's act of discipline on their lives because they're living as carnal Christians. So their end is destruction. Number two there, their God is their stomach, or some versions have, and I love it, their God is their belly. A great word, belly. Their God is their belly. It speaks of their appetites. They live only to pleasure their human appetites. You know, God designed us with wonderful appetites and even made the experience of engaging those appetites pleasurable. The taste of food. God could have given us the capacity to eat food, but not necessarily to savor it. And yet he put billions of taste buds in there so that you would find pleasure, God-given pleasure, in the act of fulfilling your hunger appetites. Good food, marital intimacy, all sorts of other matters like the ability to steward, to work and to steward for God whatever he entrusts into your care and find pleasure and fulfillment in that for his glory. God designed this that way. All to operate according to his boundaries and for his glory. And humans, since the beginning of time, really have become experts in turning the pleasures themselves into the gods that we worship. We worship them without restraint, which is why one of the gifts of the Spirit is self-control. I love how one author puts it. He piggybacks off of the experience of the first generation of Israelites that were delivered from Egypt and were camped around Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 to 24 there. These people were redeemed by God, and they were brought to enter into a partnership with God with what he's doing in the world, and they were given God's laws to live by so that they would be able to function in a way that was representative of him. And as Moses is up on the mountain, what are they doing down below at the foot of the mountain? They're just going back to their formation in Egypt. They create a golden calf, and they start to dance around it. So this author essentially picks up on that imagery in the scriptures, and he says this to us. He says, the golden calf has been cast into a different form today. It's still a golden calf. One look at our gorging and our garments and our gadgets, and you will hear a voice that says, these be thy gods. Very well said. Helping us understand what Paul is trying to help the Philippian believers to understand, that while you were made to enjoy and to be pleasured by that which God has gifted you, don't make them gods. Don't make your appetites your gods. Number three there in verse 19, he talks about their glory is in their shame. All he is saying there is that they're twisted. They've twisted right and wrong. That's what they've done. What is shameful is honored, and what is honorable is now deemed in their living shameful, which is not too far off what we see outside in the culture, right? Where I don't know, gluttony or sexual deviancy or morality even today is now deemed what it was not intended to be by God. It's all twisted, and it creeps into the church. Paul knows this well. He's ministered for several decades. And I remember Dr. Toussaint, who used to be a part of this church. He was an elder here. He was my Bible teacher at seminary. He always said this, the sins of the culture become the sins of the church. And what he meant by that is that what goes on out there and influences and forms you out there, if you're not careful, if you don't watch out, you end up dragging into this faith family, and that's twisted. Number four, that phrase there, their mind is set on earthly things. I think that's an umbrella category as Paul climaxes in all that he's been saying in this portrait of this person that he's warning you not to be around. These people live their lives, their lifestyle, sort of, I guess, daydreaming, aimed only at the here and the now and the temporal. They come alive only, their passions are stirred only when you talk about the stuff of today, like making more money or their favorite football team or I don't know, cars and houses. Like the legalists, I've met licentious people in churches in Spain, in churches in the UK. I've met them in churches in the US. I distinctly remember one young adult in our church back home that I remember looking up to. He was a few years ahead of me, and he was cool, and he was good at sports. And I remember that he began to promote this argument that you could not outrun and outdo and run out the grace of God. And so he was going to indulge the sinful flesh because he's going to live the way he wanted to live, knowing that God wants to forgive and will forgive him. And that's what he did. That's how he lived his life. And many followed in his path back into the world, and I don't know where they're at today. So no wonder Paul weeps. Paul's weeping, and you should too. Paul weeps, but he weeps to warn. These people linger around churches, and they can infect you, and they can mold you. Don't follow them in exalting in your life what is insulting to God. Don't delight in what disgusts God. Don't love what is loathsome to God. Watch worthy walkers. Find them, do life with them, but watch out for worldly walkers. Avoid them. They're spiritually toxic. Now, there's a second thing I want you to see as Paul moves through to the end of this little autobiographical section. And we've dealt with it already way back at the beginning of this series, so I'm not going to linger over it too long. But it speaks of our gospel home. Good news, right? That you belong to another place, and you're moving forward toward that heavenly home, but you're not there yet. And yet, if you understand what citizenship means there, it affects your conduct here. And so my second point, write this in the margin of your Bible there by verse 20. Work out here your heavenly citizenship from there. That's what Paul is after. That's what Paul's been after in the entire letter. Work out here your heavenly citizenship from there. Look at verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven. He's making a contrast. He's contrasting the earthly mindset that some people live by in verse 19, reminding us that we're not from the earth anymore. Our status in Christ is heavenly. We have a new motherland, a citizenship from there that makes demands on us while we're still here on earth. And that word citizenship is key. Remember, it's key to the entire letter. It's a word that also popped up in one of the key verses, chapter 1, verse 27. Here it comes at us as a status, but built into that word at a root level, it's the status that makes demands upon your life, which is why in verse 27 of chapter 1, it comes at us in a verbal form, conduct yourselves. The word actually literally means citizen, living back there, because it's rooted in this concept here of citizenship. Citizenship from a certain place expects a certain conduct. Right? You know that as Americans. Citizenship grants you wonderful blessings, wonderful privileges, but it comes with responsibility. You have responsibilities to live out your citizenship. And the Philippians understood that because Paul is playing with a category that is very, very meaningful to them because Philippi is a colony city. It is a mini Rome away from Rome. So they understand what it means to be a citizen. In fact, that's what they value. Citizenship status. They understood that Philippi was a little citizen sort of territory in northern Greece that had the blessing of being called Roman and the responsibility of advertising in that area the Roman way of life. Roman values, Roman laws, Roman behaviors, Roman gods. So Paul flips that and he elevates it for Christians. He says, but you're a citizen of heaven. And citizenship makes demands on your life. You're to work out here your heavenly citizenship from there. He's not saying that you can't be a true American citizen. He's not saying that you can't be a true Texan citizen. He's saying that now falls under, bows the knee to your heavenly Christian status as a citizen of heaven. And live in light of the values and the duties and the responsibilities that are set from your heavenly home. I love how I believe C.S. Lewis says this same truth, but in his words, in his beautiful way. He says, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next world. Those who were living continually aware of their status in heaven, but still here, lived with their eye on there as they just did life here. They did some serious citizen of heaven living, is what I think C.S. Lewis is saying if you were to adopt the language of Paul in Philippians 3. So secondly, of course, work out here your heavenly citizenship status from there. And thirdly, and very, very quickly, Paul ends with what I believe is our gospel hope. Our hope given our great future. As you move forward from the present into the future that's very quickly coming, you need to remember this. Paul says, I believe in verses 20 and 21, wait with hope. Wait with hope. You're not there yet. It's coming. But while you're here, you can wait, but you don't wait as those who are lost and those who are hopeless. You wait with hope. You wait well. You have a great future that's approaching on the horizon of history. Don't despair. Don't be discouraged. Look at verse 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, he will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. What a beautiful truth. That's what's coming. Two major matters really emphasized there. The first one is that we're waiting, we're anticipating the arrival, not just of an event, but of a person. A person is coming. That person is our Savior, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming back. I should fill you with hope. We have hope. I know it all seems hopeless at times around you, even as God's child, but this isn't the end. Our salvation is secured, but it hasn't climaxed or culminated yet inside of life in the kingdom of God. That's coming. That's in the future, and it's wonderful and it's beautiful. This life will pass. All the grief, all the pain, all the hurt, all will give way to what's better. Gospel life in the kingdom of God is coming. That's a great hope. I hope you live in light of that great hope. We've mentioned Dr. Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer, several times in the last few weeks. Let me give you some of his final words. I think he clearly had a sense of humor, but he also clearly understood hope beyond the grave. Some of his final words at the end of his life as he was facing death were these. He said that it's time to head back home to Wittenberg, which is where he spent most of his life and called home. It's time to head back to Wittenberg to lie down in a coffin and let the worms eat a fat doctor. I love that. Because this guy understood the hope that he has beyond the grave. Let the worms have this body. He understood, which is the second emphasis here, that there's a glorified body that's coming. A transformation that's going to take place by the power of Jesus Christ. That will transform your lowly bodies into a likeness of his resurrected body. We're heading to resurrected bodies in a resurrected life. That's a beautiful hope. I'm not that old, but I'm starting to make noises when I bend over to pick stuff up. And I'm starting to hear creaking when I walk, and it's not some clown behind me on a wooden creaky floor. It's my joints, my ankle. Someone said to me recently, Jonathan, you know you're getting old when you stop growing on both ends and start growing in the middle. I thought, you're a rascal, but you're right. There's more proof. I'm not that old, but I'm getting older, and the body begins to break down, but a future resurrected body awaits. With no aches and no pains and no more medications and no more need for doctors. Sorry, doctors and nurses, but your profession, your calling ends, but mine does too. It's a future with better taste buds to enjoy heavenly donuts without the consequences. It's a future with better legs to run around. Better eyesight to observe new horizons and the beautiful new heaven and new earth that God is preparing for those who are in Christ. We want genuine physical transformation, and that's coming. I love the old joke. I'm sure you've heard it, but I giggle at it every time I hear it. It's of this Amish family who took their first trip to the big city, and they were amazed at everything they saw, the cars, the TV screens, the skyscrapers. And they arrived at their hotel, and they checked in, and they were directed to the elevators. And the dad goes off to the restroom, but the mom and the son are standing in front of these elevators, these steel wall doors, and they don't know what it is. And so the son says to the mom, Mom, what is this machine? And the mom says, I don't know. And as they stare at these shiny walls, an old, wrinkled, bald man in a wheelchair rolls up, presses a button that lights up on the wall, and the shiny walls open up. And he proceeds into this little tiny room, and then the shiny walls shut. And as they shut, these little lights above this shiny wall contraption begin to light up, and they're numbers, one, and then two, and then three, and then four, all the way up to 12. And then it's there for a little while, and then in reverse order, the numbers start to count down, lighting up progressively all the way down to number one. And finally, the shiny walls opened up again, and out stepped a young, handsome, dark-haired, strong-looking man. Son and mom are amazed, and a mom particularly is unable to take her eyes off the young man, and she leans into her son and says, quick, go get dad, and put him into that machine. It's so good. Genuine resurrection, genuine transformation by the Lord Jesus Christ in light of his power is coming. No machine can do what he is going to do. There is hope. There's hope. We wait with hope for his arrival, and we wait with hope for what he is going to do, which is to grant us what he has promised, resurrected bodies for resurrected living in everlasting life in the kingdom of God. You have great hope. So let me close addressing those of you who perhaps have never experienced or received God's gift of salvation. Be wrong of me not to appeal to you now. There is good news. You're still listening. You're still here. There's still time. The invitation still goes out that you believe the true gospel. You can't earn your way to God. You can't. You can believe the true gospel. Salvation is available, but only God's way. And God's way is that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, for your standing before a holy God. And he will forgive your sins, and he will grant you citizen of heaven status, and he will grant you the hope of resurrected life in the kingdom of God. Just trust him. Just believe in him. Call upon him, only him. You know, the great reformer Martin Luther, I've mentioned him so many times, he called out for salvation long before he was actually saved. He was calling out to the wrong person or thing. In the early stages of his life, he called out to a saint in the church, Saint Anne. But Saint Anne isn't the Savior. She can't save. And he then called out to what he understood were the requirements of the church. He thought that multiple confessions to a pastor or purchasing a piece of paper called an indulgence would save him. Those little pieces of paper, I guess if we project our world onto his 16th century world, were like QR coupon codes that they thought they could take to the pearly gates and get into heaven. Scan this, Peter. I'm in. I bought it. He came to understand that church paper coupons and church confessions and church popes and church pastors aren't saviors. He came to believe that there's only one savior, only one mediator between God and man, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He called upon the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, and he received eternal life with God, instantly received God's promised gift. And you can receive that also today and head on home knowing that your future is secure in Christ. So don't leave without believing in him. And if you're already a believer, and I hope and believe many of you are, please don't slither back into licentious or legalistic gospel living. That's insulting to God. But you do have a responsibility of faith, an ability to express your love for what Jesus Christ has done. So citizen, live as a citizen of heaven on earth. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you do, when Philippi is filled with that type of believer, and when Frisco or all of Texas or all of the world is filled with grateful, maturing, gospel-focused, heavenly-minded, reputable, you before me, humble, participating, serving, sacrificing, gospel-living heavenly citizens, as we've studied for months now, then the kingdom of God is put on display around you, by you, and it molds those who do life near you. Life as Christ becomes evident to others, and others are drawn toward the loving arms of God. Run that way. Run well. Run the Christian life by faith. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to stand again and leave this place singing praises to our Lord in song. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for our moments today. Thank you for the many people here who love you dearly. Help them as they walk with you and for you into this week. And Lord, of course, I plead once more that you would pursue those who don't actually know Jesus Christ personally. That you would grab their hearts now or grab their hearts this week. That they would bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and that they want him to be their Lord. In Jesus' name we have gathered, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.